Well, we get to look, and don't let that word, ancient words, fool you, like these are not relevant, or like there's some archaic thing. These ancient words we talk about is the Holy Scripture. It's all of Scripture is God-breathed and is useful, you know, for teaching, for correction, for reproof, and training in righteousness. Those ancient words in Romans 15:4 tells us that those things were written down as instruction for us, that as example for us today to look at what happened as examples of God's attributes and God's character and say, you know what, those things are as true back 3,500 years ago as they are today. Changing our lives just the same. And even Jesus says, not one word will ever fade away. Not one word, not one jot or tittle will ever pass away. And so those ancient words are true. You can base not just your life now, your eternity, on it as well. And let me reverse that. Not only do we base our eternity, that's probably the easy part. The tough part is basing it on our daily life. Okay, we kind of give that over and say, okay, God, I give you my eternity, my salvation, heaven, but for every day, that's a little bit tougher sometimes to really trust Him for our decision-making and how that looks. Well, we are looking here, and I'm going to be teaching, or preaching, however you want to put it. I'm a teacher at heart, so if I dialogue like this, just show me some patience and everything, and the preaching. I love Joe's preaching, and this will not even come close to that, and as far as how he does. And so I appreciate sitting underneath the ministry of him and how he just unpacks God's word faithfully true. But I get a couple weeks, and so when I heard I had a couple weeks, he's going to be gone, today and next week, I kind of like, okay, what would be a good thing for me to kind of go over, and you have that way I don't have to kind of like tie everything up with a nice bow at the end of this week. You have to be here next week. That's the assumption, okay? You all kind of agreed on that when you sat there and came this morning. But we're going to be unpacking the Pentateuch. And so let me kind of get this up here and make sure that everything's squared away here. There it is. So we're unpacking this. The Pentateuch is nothing more than the first five books of the Bible. And this is where the history of salvation actually begins. And the history of salvation, the Pentateuch, if you don't, this is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's the law, it's the Torah. You have a number of different ways you can describe it. The Pentateuch, first five. And so we're going to look at this and see how it begins the wheels of so many different things that we're going to find later on in the Bible. But the Pentateuch kind of lays the foundation for so many of those things. The first thing I want to highlight as we go through this. Now, already, okay, we're going to kind of go through the book of Genesis and work through there. Already, as I was prepping for this, I'm thinking, well, I was going to do like Genesis, Exodus today, and then Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy next week. And already, if I get done, I'm not going to get through Genesis, okay? So hang on, this may be a five-part series as we get through this. And we'll just hang on. But I think the first one, as I start to unpack it, I'm like, wow, this is pretty good. So Genesis is the first book here. And some of the things that kind of like bring into mind is this right here. Okay? Now, I have a couple of individuals who have sat in my class and done the attributes of God. And these three right here are going to be seen over and over and over in the first five books of the Bible. Creator, Sovereign, Savior. It's like a cycle that you find over and over and over. Of course, the book of Genesis is going to start that way. But these three attributes of God and so many others are going to be unpacked. But these three tend to just come out over and over. By the way, these are three things, attributes of God, that you can just grab onto, that He was the beginning of all things. He began this new work. I'm a new creation. And Sovereign, He is over all things, and Savior. And so these three, let me kind of unpack this a little bit as we go through the book of Genesis. The creator aspect of this is that if you were to put a name tag on God, okay, and if you were to look at the Old Testament and say, okay, God, how are you going to identify yourself? He loves that name tag. Okay, He shows up and says, hey, hello, my name, I'm the creator. Shows up, Oh yeah, I'm the creator. The psalm that we read this morning, Psalm 33, which after I read it, I was thinking, I should just preach over that. And that was such a good psalm as far as unpacking this. But that's how he identifies himself. Shows up and says, hey, I just want you to know, I'm the creator of all things. Don't miss it. This is his name tag. In fact, if you look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, it says this about him. And this is one of the things, in the first call of faith, we have the hall of faith, okay? So we have like Abraham and Moses, these by faith, by faith. Do you know who the first call of faith is? It's you. It's you sitting in this room. It says this, by faith, before it ever goes to any other person in the Old Testament, it says by faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So the first person that's mentioned in the Hall of Faith is you, me, that we need to believe that God is the creator. That's the first step of faith, of saying, okay, where do I believe? I believe him to be the savior of my life and believe that he provided for me salvation. But understand this, that his creative power is something I need in this world, need to take a stand on and say, yeah, he is the creator. This is who he is. Second one is sovereign. Sovereign, I understand this, that everything goes according to God's plan. Everything. There is no plan B. And we're going to learn this in the book of Genesis. We're going to understand that some things sometimes don't seem like they are working out. There's going to be times that we're going to doubt. If you think about the book of Genesis, there's going to be many times that we're going to give in reason to say, God, are you really in control of all things? What's going on here? And God's sovereignty is going to have to come back to over and over, relying like, okay, God never fails. This is all going to work out. I don't know what's going on with Abraham and Sarah. I don't know what's going on with Joseph. I don't know what's going on with us going down to Egypt. This does not seem to be working out as I would plan it, but God is sovereign. In fact, in 1 Chronicles 29, this is David speaking about creation and sovereignty are attached. He says this in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11 and 12. It says, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and the earth, there's this creation, is yours. Yours is the kingdom of the Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. If you want a definition of sovereignty, I'm just above all. That's what God would say. Everything is underneath what I am in control of. Okay? So next one is Savior. This one is, if you define God, God loves saving. He loves this. It's part of who he is. And if I tell one of my classes, if you combine all of God's attributes and put them in a blender, you get salvation. You put them all God's attributes, put them all together, salvation happens. That means when on Jesus on the cross, all of his attributes are in play. God's wrath, his justice, his love, his mercy, his grace, his holiness are all met at the cross in order to bring us salvation. And I usually like to say salvation is God's greatest play. That's it. We're going to watch some plays today. Okay, tonight maybe you're watching the Super Bowl. By the way, tangent on that, if your team is not in it, like I'm a Philadelphia Eagles fan, and when your team's not in it, you don't even want to watch. You know, I'm just letting you know. I don't even want to bother with it tonight. But nonetheless, I'm learning, you know, but there's a greatest play, and salvation tends to be that thing that God says, hey, I want to display my attributes, and when I display my attributes, salvation tends to be the thing that is displayed. In fact, salvation, God holds the copyright to salvation. Psalm 3 verse 8 says this, salvation belongs to the Lord. He owns it. Owns it. No one else. I can't save, you can't save, no other thing in this world can save. God says, copyright me, okay? I own salvation, salvation belongs to me. Which is a pretty incredible statement, but very, very, inclusive. Okay? God says, I'm the only one that can save, this is me. If you want to be saved, You got to go through me, no one else. And so, but these three attributes are going to come out over and over in the book of Genesis. Creator, sovereign, savior. And keep those in mind as we start going through this. Now, if I were to unpack the book of Genesis, which I do this, and this is the class mode coming out now. The first thing is this. When I think about the book of Genesis, the theme is all beginnings. It's all about the start of so many different things. What are those things that we find beginning in the book of Genesis? Here they are, and you look at them. Man and woman, gender, sin, family, marriage, Israel, salvation. Now, by the way, we'll come back to salvation in a second. Okay, a little bit of a question mark on that one. But these are all things that we start seeing the beginnings of in the book of Genesis. Hence the name Genesis, which is just another word for beginnings. And that's why it's titled as such, but it is the book of beginnings. We find so many things starting out here and that we don't find. This is where we get the foundation. Jesus even goes back here. This is where we get our terms. This is where we get our glossary. This is where we get our definitions of so many different things. And Jesus goes back there. He says, oh, hey, what's marriage? Oh, okay, let me go back to Genesis. Oh, where'd you find sin? Paul, go back to Genesis. Genesis tends to be the place that we find all of our definitions of so many different things. Where did sin come from? Why do I need a savior? All those things. And so it is a book of beginnings. Even Jesus would go back there and say, you know what, let's go back there and see what it says in that way. So, second point, and this sounds like really kind of small, location. We start the book of Genesis in the book of in Eden, Garden of Eden, and we end up in Egypt. You'll find in the Pentateuch that location matters. Why is that? Well, location matters because we're going to see God moving at different places in different ways. And so it's going to be a, how am I going to say this? It's going to be a geographic chronology. Okay, so it goes in order. Genesis, and then it's going to work its way into Deuteronomy. But it's going to, you have to follow where they go. And where they go, you can kind of like, oh, they were there. That's what was going on. And so it does matter where the places and what things are happening. Here's the other thing I want to add to that. Do you know that the Bible assumes that you know every place mentioned? The Bible assumes that you know when it mentions something that you know exactly where that is. Now, we don't, okay? And we have to do some study. But it just assumes that. Like, if I were to say, hey, I'm going to go down to, If I say I'm going to head to Indianapolis, you immediately understand I'm going south. And you understand that there's 69. So when it talks about geography or places in the Bible, it assumes that you know it just as much as what I just said about Indianapolis. And that's tough sometimes because geography matters, but we're gonna look here, location, it goes from paradise to prison. It starts out awesome and it ends up with them in Egypt. At the end of Genesis, where we find Joseph, where we find one of the key passages that we're going to find there. Now, I tend to break things down, and now you can actually turn your Bibles. Turn to Genesis 1 through 3. Now, key chapters, you could debate this. You could actually say, well, is it Genesis 15? Is it 21? Is it 22? Where would be the key chapter 12? But I think most scholars would go here as the key chapters of the book of Genesis. So everyone, now you get to turn finally in your Bibles. I get to read some of those. Genesis 1 in verse 1, we find the key. Okay, we're going to look at these chapters right here. Not in super detail because we got to give it an overview, but if you look at Genesis 1:1, that is this key summary. That is the summary of chapters 1 and 2. 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then he's going to unpack that in chapters 1 and 2. Chapters 1 is going to be the where we talk about the days of creation. And then chapter 2, he's going to talk a little bit more in detail what Eden looks like. And he's also going to talk about the creation of man and woman in chapter 2. And it tends to be the hallmark of his creation at that point. But Genesis 1:1 is key. Now, I want to say this. When you look at Genesis 1 and you look at God's creation and process this, anything that is not God was created. Now, I'll let that settle in. I'll let you resonate over that later on today. Anything that's not God was created. Now, that causes some books to be written. That causes some discussion to be had. And I won't go down that path. That's a later discussion at a later time. But anything that's not God had to be created. There are no equals to God. God is the only one that's eternal. So in the beginning, that assumes that everything that God was at the beginning, and he created everything. And so understand that there are no equals. This is not a yin and yang type of thing where you have God over here and equal over here, and they battle out throughout the eternities. It is all, everything is not God had to be created in one way, shape, or form. And that causes some, a lot of discussion, and it needs to be discussed, but it is tough, it's tough to even figure that out. But understand that if you look at chapter 1, you find all the days of creation. Now, God could have, and he says, you know, and it basically says this, God said and he saw. God said and he saw it was good. God said it to be true. God said it to existence. Ex nihilo is the Latin term. Ex nihilo is speaking into nothing, out of nothing. And he said it and he saw it. Said it and he saw it. And every day. Now, God could have easily let us figure out the days of creation and all the science behind it, like he does gravity or physics or math. Those things are not really addressed in the Bible too much. He wants man to kind of figure out those things in a world that we desire to go and figure those things out. But when it comes to Genesis, he didn't want us to try to figure it out. He told us how it was created. He told us the manner that it was created. And so you have the days of creation here in verses in chapter 1. And then I want to focus in, why is this such a key point? Why is this the key chapters? First of all, this is where everything begins. But chapter 3, turn there. We went to 1:1. Now go to chapter 3, and we're going to kind of spend a little bit of time on this one. Chapter 3, and if you look at chapter 3, and look at verse 1, we find, you know the story. You know this. But I want to kind of like unpack some things here that we need to be reminded of, or that we kind of forget, or we didn't know, for that matter. Look at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that God, the Lord God, had made. Now, once again, if you are in my 7th grade class right now, you're raising your hand thinking, is this a real serpent? Is it Satan? What is going on here? What's this look like? We just have to take it as God's word that this is a serpent that Satan uses, or it is Satan himself, but nonetheless, he's described as any other beast in there. So, but it speaks on behalf, we'll say this, on behalf of Satan at the very least. He said to the woman, look at verse 1, did God actually, by the way, there's going to be four lies that are presented here. And if you don't think that Satan is the father of lies, all you got to do is just the 3rd chapter of Genesis, and you find out that he lies and lies and lies. But it will surprise you that there's one lie here that doesn't come from Satan. Let's look here. Look at chapter 1 and look at verse 1. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Lie number 1. Lie number 1. God never said that. In chapter 2, he told Adam, you may eat of any tree except this one. Okay, so immediately, Satan takes what was stated by God and distorts it. He goes really close to what the truth is and then just embellishes it just a little bit. Okay, Satan does the same tactics over and over and over. Same move. Okay, give and go. Here we go. Okay, I got to figure it out. I don't need to scout this. He does the same thing over and over. Takes God's word and distorts it. Takes God's word and distorts it. By the way, this tells you something about Satan here at this point. It was God that told Adam about that command. That told you that maybe Satan's eavesdropping here. Okay? Or maybe he eavesdropped when he heard Adam told Eve about it. One way or the other. How does Satan know that? How did Satan know that? So he's listening in, okay? He knows scripture. He knows it pretty well. In fact, I would say this. He knows it better than anyone else in this room. He knows it. He's had millennia to study it, know it, and know how to distort it really well. So lie number one, he says this, you shall not eat of any tree. Your God's really, you know, come on. He's a killjoy. No, he told us we could eat of anything, just not that one. Okay, you got me on that one. Okay, let's come back. Look at verse 2. And a woman said to the serpent, we may eat of all the fruit of the trees in the garden. She gets this right. Awesome. Good rebuttal, Eve. Look at verse 3. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Lie number 2. God never said not to touch it. Okay? Now, I'm not saying that Eve sinned there. But he never said not to touch it. He just said, don't eat it. Eve, somehow, whatever there, says, oh, don't eat it and don't touch it. Eve, get your facts straight here. He never said not to, but I would imagine that if you touch it, you're going to be eating it. So maybe we can cut some slack there. And then look at verse 4. Look at verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Lie number 3. God told Adam directly in chapter 2, you will die if you eat this. Satan distorts it, says, you're not going to die. That's a lie. And then look at verse 5, lie number 4. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, there's some truth there, but there's a lot of false. You will not be like God. You will not be like him, but you will know now good and evil. And you'll spend the rest of your life not knowing evil. That's your battle. Romans 12, verse 9 says this, that you need to be innocent of evil. The battle that we're going to have, when they opened up this, you will know now good and evil. We sometimes think knowing evil is a good thing. The Bible says, know as little as evil as you can. Now, we need to be wise. I understand that. But there's some evils I don't need to know. There's some things that are wrong that I don't need to watch or listen to. And so the Bible, Paul says in Romans 12, I want you to be innocent of evil. But when you ate this, now you now know evil, and that's not a good thing. That, according to the Bible, is a bad thing. And so we find there, and they sin, and Adam is, look at verse 9, look who God comes after first, okay? Even though we may say, who ate first? Who was the first person to sin? Regardless, you find in chapter 3, verse 9, that it will be Adam that now is accountable for that, which now tells you a little bit about the beginning of family and where roles play out and everything. He goes to Adam and he says, Adam, what have you done? And by the way, if you want to look at what he says, look at verse 12. I love Adam's response. The man said, hey, the woman you gave to me, be with me. She gave me the fruit and I ate. First of all, it's her fault. And if it's not her fault, it's your fault, God. Why'd you give this to me? Okay. Why? Why'd you, you know, it's like the, you know, it's like a teenager playing too much video games. Well, you're the one who, you know, bought the system for me, you know, whatever, maybe. No, there's restrictions here. And he blames God for actually giving him the woman. It's like all her fault. So he doesn't take responsibility. And then the woman blames the serpent. So you find here that even with our sin, that no one tends to take responsibility or accountability for those things. But then we find, and look at chapter 2, verse 17. I want you to see there. Look back. Chapter 2, verse 17 says this. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as you shall not eat it, for in the day that you eat it, you will surely die. Here is where we get the transmission of sin to everybody else. Adam, because of your sin, now we are all in this room born sinful. That's called imputation. It's a technical term, theological terms, that you are, I think, Pastor Joe said that, I think even last week, that you are imputed in righteousness all because of Adam. Okay, thank you very much, Adam, for imputing that unrighteousness to us. But guess what? That door swings both ways. That door swings both ways. It's like one of those kitchen doors with the, you know, the saloon type doors where you go in and it goes both ways. We're imputed with Adam's unrighteousness. But we're also, according to 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that if we believe in Christ, we're imputed what? His what? His righteousness. So through one man's sin, we're all unrighteous. But through one man's, what he did on the cross, Jesus, through one man's righteousness, we're all now imputed that righteousness if we believe. I want you to take you to this passage because it's very important. Go to Romans, leave your finger right there. Go to Romans chapter 5. Everyone turn there. Romans 5, look at verse 12. One of the key passages, I would say, in, man, I'm telling you what, this is the imputation of, we're all born sinful. Okay? And it goes on here. And I love this passage, because it kind of explains, you know, where my state is as a human being. Luke verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that would be Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So you're sinful by nature and by actions. Okay, both. I'm sinful from birth, and also I'm sinful because of what I do. I sinned, and also I am born into sin. And so understanding that, but look at verse 8. Look what it says in verse 8, right in that same chapter. For God showed his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So Christ, in his righteousness, in his life, in his death and resurrection, imputes to us, if I trust in that, I get his righteousness. So let's go back to Genesis now, and let's look a little bit more and see what it has to unpack here in relation to this. Now, I do have to say one thing about this. People say, and if you haven't gotten this already, I've gotten adrift, I am a pretty firm believer in believing in 6 days. Now, I understand there's a variety of different views of that within the Christian community. And you're saying, well, you know, Rob, don't go there. Don't go. And I'm going to kind of give you what I think are the three main reasons why we should believe in a six-day literal creation and why that is important. Some people say, well, does it really make that big of a deal? I'm not going to try to explain to you from a scientific standpoint, even though I think science is really supportive of a young earth, of a six-day creation. But I'm going to kind of boil it down into three main things of why I think that when it speaks about God creating everything in 6 days, that we need to take that literally. And here's why, okay? And I kind of put them up there. One is this, and I read this passage this morning, that special revelation always beats out general revelation. What do I mean by that? Is that special revelation is what you find right in your lap right now. It's the Bible. That always, always, always beats out general revelation without any question. Because if you're going to trust science over the scriptures, then you will have issues maybe with other things like the crossing of the Red Sea, the plagues, Jesus' resurrection. I cannot go to a lab right now and prove and reduplicate, based upon scientific theory, any resurrection. So there's some things in the Bible that I just cannot prove. I can't right now. And so at that point, I trust. I can't even prove right now that there's heaven. Okay, I can't just like open up and say, here's heaven. It's something that we live by faith, not by sight. And special revelation, as you see there, beats out general revelation. Now, the next one, this one's I call it my drop mic. I think you have to have sin before death. That one right there is so big. Because if sin and evolution, by its very nature, predicates that you have to have death over and over and over and over. And so if you have all those millions of years of death before Adam ever sins, then you have to theologically deal with that. You have to explain to me, then why does death exist without sin ever coming into the world yet? That one right there is pretty big. That one's humongous. Because evolution, as I said before, is based upon death. And that's not my words. Look up any evolutionary book and every other scholar. They necessitate that there's a survival of the fittest, that there is a progression of death that allows things to evolve. And so if you have death before sin, theologically, you may have some issues there. Okay? So that right there, I'm not even going science. But the last one is this. Is that the truthfulness of God in Exodus 20, verse 11. And I'll just, if you want to turn there, but I'm going to read it. Exodus 20, 11 is found in what we have here is the Ten Commandments, which I have yet to meet anyone who is a believer of the Bible that doesn't take the Ten Commandments as literal. Totally literal. Like when God said, do not murder, he means murder. When God says, do not steal, he means do not steal. When he says, no other gods, he means what he is saying there. And so we have this being spoken to the nation of Israel. Okay? You have in 20 verse 11 that he says this. In 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. That is in the midst of the Ten Commandments. So if God himself, the truthfulness of God, if God says, hey, I want everyone to know I create everything in 6 days. If God doesn't mean 6 days there, then it starts to make my reliance and trust in what God says a little bit like in question. I'm like, okay, God, wait, you didn't mean 6 days there? Or God, why did you lead us on for the next 3,500 years until Darwin hit the scene? Why? Why'd you lead us on? Come on, you said this, and it wasn't until 3,000 years later that all of a sudden you're going to let us know that it wasn't 6 days. Oh, thank you very much, God. I wish I could have seen that. I wish I would have known that sooner. By the way, all the listeners back then would have assumed that it was 6 days. All of them. Every listener would have heard of Ten Commandments. When they heard 6 days, they would have thought nothing else but 6 days. Now, why is that really important? Is that because when God says things, and there's things that God does not address in the Bible, but there's some things that he does address. And when he does address them, I hold on to them tightly. And so the key chapters, we've learned so much here. We learned that we're all born sinful. We're all in need of a Savior. We learned in Genesis that God created all things. And really, yeah, I got one more passage here as we go there. I want you to turn, go back to Genesis. I want you to see one thing here. Go to Genesis chapter 3. Remember I'm talking about all these attributes that are up there? But look at Genesis chapter 3 and turn there and look at Genesis. We have, this is the awesome part that I really want to hit on here. That when we find all this bad stuff happening in Genesis 1 through 11, salvation is already started. Okay? In fact, according to Ephesians chapter 1, that before the foundations of the earth, that Jesus was already planned to go to the cross. Wow. So creation already had salvation in mind. And this is mind-blowing. Because if you look at the curses, and you look at what it says in chapter 3, verse 15, it says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring, he's talking to Satan, and between your offspring, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel, which points to what Jesus is going to do on the cross. Already the bus has started. Already salvation. You talk about the sovereignty of God, it's already in play. Even in the garden, minutes after, I don't know how long this is after they sin, God says, I already got a plan and it's already going. Here we go. Let's get this thing going. And so you talk about the sovereignty of God. You talk about how we can take trust in those things. It's awesome. Now, speaking of all this, let's wrap it all up. What would I say would be the key verse in the entire thing? And I want you to turn there. Chapter 50, verse 20. Chapter 50. Now, was there a lot of stuff between Genesis 3 and chapter 50? Yes. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, all of them. But it's all going to culminate right here as we look at Genesis 50, verse 20. So, great passage. Familiar passage. But I would say this passage Okay, you all know the story. Joseph gets sold into slavery. Okay, Joseph doesn't get a tribe. Both of us, we talked about in Joshua today. Joshua doesn't get any tribal land. Ephraim and Manasseh are his boys, and so they're going to get it. He gets double fold. Okay, thank you very much, Joshua, for your faithfulness. Joseph, for your faithfulness to what you've gone through, and in light of that, your two boys are going to get double portion. Okay? Ephraim and Manasseh are both going to be tribes. So you're just not going to be represented in one area. You'll have two tribes in that, which incredibly encouraging and rewarding for even Joseph and what he went through. But look at verse 20. You know this, at the end of his life, verse 20. As for you, you meant evil. Joseph speaking to his brothers. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. That's your key verse. Now, are there other ones? Yes. There's other big verses. But this one kind of encapsulates what we find in Genesis. What was originally meant for evil, God says, you know what? I meant all this for good. This was all part of my plan. This is all part of salvation. You meant this? It's kind of like a Romans 8:28 feel, isn't it? That we know that all things work together for what? To good, for those that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Genesis 50, verse 20, when things seem to be spiraling a little bit out of control in the book of Genesis, and we find in Genesis 3 that sin hits the world and we're all born into this sinful state, God says, you know what? I got something, okay, planned. Don't worry. Genesis 3:15, the bus has already started. This plan of salvation is already there. And so this kind of theme verse that we find there hits me pretty well, because all of you kind of sometimes think, and I include myself in there, that we find ourselves in a state between Genesis 3 and Genesis 50, and we say, what is going on? And the Joshua study today was all talking about that, that a lot of times we go through hardship and go through things that are not pleasant. And a lot of times we're thinking, is this all going to work out? And look at Genesis, in betweens, between the two bookends, it may have seemed like that. And your life may seem like, wow, what is going on? But we have the reminder of Genesis 50, verse 20, that what was intended for bad, God had meant for good the entire time. This is all part of his plan. Remember the three attributes? He's the creator. He's also sovereign, and he loves to save. That's who he is. That's his DNA. That's what he loves doing. And so understand the book of Genesis. Well, believe it or not, I was going to go through Exodus, but that's just by, whatever there. And I want to kind of like leave it right there and let you think about where Genesis fits in. And maybe something there you kind of gravitated toward, like Genesis 1, or about God's sovereignty or his creation, or that the need to understand that. But more than anything, Genesis 50 verse 20 kind of reminds me of where I need to trust in God, that there is no plan B, that God's working my life exactly the way that he wants it to be. Now, he can use my sin, because he used Joseph's brother's sin. That's the interesting, I don't know how that works. Okay, if you're asking me, how does that work with God? There's some things sometimes that how God works, I just don't know how it does. I just know it works. Okay? It's like my phone. Okay? I just know. And it doesn't make, I doubt my phone. I just make, okay, God, you're going to work this thing out. I don't know how. Let's close in a word of prayer. God, thanks so much for what you have in store for us. Yeah, we may not be at the Genesis 50 verse 20 moment yet in our lives, that, in the future, that, you have incredible things that we can't understand right now in the present. God, thanks for the reminder we look in Genesis that you are the creator, that we need to hold on to that, that that's who you are. You love creating. You love creating new hearts in us, that you create, people that follow you, and it's only by that that we're saved. God, thanks for your sovereignty and control of all things, because we look at our world, and it seems like that is really not according to plan. But God, we also trust in the fact that you love saving. And those people that we would write off and say that there's no way, all things are possible through you. So God, thanks for the reminder. Thanks for Genesis, this book that we tend to look over, but God has so many good things for us. Thanks for giving it to us. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. Well, I'd like to close on the last passage. And the last passage comes out of Revelation. And remember, it's only fitting. We start in Genesis. Let me go to Book of Revelation, chapter 7. And I believe this is the passage I'm looking for. And verse 9. Yeah, let me read this. It says this, "After this," John speaking, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, stand before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." You are dismissed. Thank you.